Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter number 1, and if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter number 1. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26 this morning, and as we have taken the past 4 weeks to look at the first 11 verses and really laying a foundation, laying a groundwork for the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to take larger narrative chunks of the book and move through them, not trying to just rush through them, but to try to glean the great truths that are here. But we won't take it as slow as we have a Pauline epistle, for example, like the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians. And because of how it is written, the genre of literature, it is written in stories like the Gospels. It's accounts of different events in the life of the early church. Beginning in verse number 12 this morning, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Acladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time from that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus." This is not Barabbas, by the way. "And Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that you would help me this morning as I seek to honor you and to please you, Lord, in being faithful to proclaim the very word of the living God. And I pray that you would help me to get out of the way and allow your word to speak clearly. Father, I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to communicate these wonderful truths in a way that is clear, in a way that is helpful, in a way that is challenging. I pray that you'd be with every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today, that they would also right now ask you in prayer to be able to listen well, to tune in to what the Word of God has to say, more diligently than they would to any kind of event or activity that they might attend to. But they would be here with a desire to worship the Lord even in how they listen to the sermon. And that it would be impactful in their lives by your Spirit. Because we know that your Spirit works through the power of the Word. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. My sermon title this morning is, What Waiting Looks Like. What Waiting Looks Like. Jesus Christ has just ascended to heaven, having charged his 11 apostles, who are the foundation, the book of Corinthians says, laid first in the church, that they are to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Imagine this moment. Imagine Jesus having been with them for 40 days after his resurrection, going in and out among them, teaching them, feeding them, supping with them, spending time with them for those 40 days. That would be the greatest seminary experience anyone could have. 40 days with the resurrected Savior. Training under their Lord for those intense days after 3.5 years of being with him in his miraculous ministry upon the earth. And now he gives them a charge. And the charge is essentially, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go get her done. And these men were men of action. They were in the words, I just said them, of my good friend, who had a philosophy of get her done, and wanted to work with get her done kind of men. But what they did next might surprise you. What they did next was not run out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What they did next, as strong leaders who'd walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who had been with the resurrection Savior for 40 days, who had heard him say, go into all the world. What they did next was obey. What they did next was wait. Waiting is something none of us like. Even hearing the word wait causes some of us to get a little agitated. And here they were called to wait. They were given the greatest commission to any group of people ever given in all of history. And they waited. They had heard that Great Commission charge, but they had also heard they were to go in power, not of their own. And to go in power, not of their own, they had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had to wait until they were endued with power from on high. Now, this is to a group of men who not too long before, including Peter, who we're going to hear much from today, including Peter, who told the Lord Jesus on multiple occasions, you're not going to die. We're not going to let it happen. He rebuked the Lord. He was not one who wanted to wait. He was impetuous. He was one who was diligent and not really even thinking about what he was going to do. He was impulsive in many ways. And now, after being with the resurrected Savior for 40 days, they are ready to walk in submission. They're ready to walk in obedience. They're willing to wait because they know that a promise had been given. You see, in verse 4 of Acts chapter number 1, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So here they were being told, before they were told to go into all the world, they were told, don't leave Jerusalem. And then they were told to go into all the world from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were still in the waiting mode. It was not yet time. You think about in life how many different circumstances we have, things that we know we want to do or we know God wants us to do, but it's not yet time. It could be in somebody who desires to serve in the ministry or feels called to be a missionary somewhere around the world. And yet before they go, there is a need to wait. There's a need to wait, not for the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God is given to us the moment we are born again. But there is a need to follow what the Scripture teaches, which require us to be found faithful in the small things, which require us to be qualified men and women to do a particular work. There is a preparation, in other words, before we go. But that waiting is not stagnant. That waiting is not sitting on the couch saying, one day I'm going to be a missionary. That waiting is an active, not a passive kind of waiting. I think about young people. Some young people aren't really interested in marriage until later. They just kind of clicks differently. Other young people, the moment they hit the stride of developing as young adults, I want to get married. But there's a problem when you're 13. It's hard to provide. It's hard to manage a household. It's hard to take care of things. So what do we tell them? Wait. Not a passive waiting, but an active waiting. An active waiting of preparation for your life. An active preparation for what God has in store in the future. It's not sit around and do nothing. It's not, by the way, sitting on the couch doing nothing but eating your parents' cold cereal and playing video games. It's far more active than that. It's a preparation of your heart and your mind and your life and your work ethic. It is being prepared to be a man or being prepared to be a woman. But there's a waiting. There's a waiting that's necessary. That's hard. And yet it is profitable at the same time. These 11 apostles, including Peter, were now walking in obedience to the word of Christ, and they would wait 10 days. 10 days. So the day of Pentecost is 50 days beyond the Sabbath. Excuse me, 50 days beyond the Passover. And they had already been 40 days past the Passover. They were going to be 50 days in total. So they didn't have long to wait in the grand scheme of things. But even in that time, waiting, because they did not know the day or the hour. Those things were kept in the Father's will. The Father's knowledge. This is not for you to know the times. It's not for me to know the times. It's for you and me to be found faithful, even in the waiting for what the Lord is going to do in our lives. And they would wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit came, He came in a bold way. The day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and the Spirit of God fell, 3,000 people were converted and baptized and added to the church at Jerusalem. And the body exploded from 120 to 3,120. Just by rough numbers. It was a massive working of the Spirit of God. But before that happened, they waited. And they waited not knowing if it would be 10 days or 30 days, or 100 days. And they started walking in obedience to do all that they knew they were supposed to do as an assembly of believers. I think it's really beautiful because what they were practicing before the Spirit came is exactly what they kept practicing after the Spirit of God came. But now they had a new power to do all the work that they were called to do. This is exactly the same things that we are called to do as a New Testament church in 2014. The things that are found here in this passage of Scripture. And you may be thinking, well, I thought this is about Judas and about him falling headlong and having his stomach explode and his bowels and his entrails, his intestines come out. It does deal with that. But that is ultimately not the main thing that I want you to receive out of this message this morning. There are many things that are going on around it that give us a testimony of how the church is supposed to operate, how the church is supposed to function as a body, and how the leaders are supposed to lead, and how we all are supposed to wait for the timing of the Lord, even when it doesn't suit our fancy. Because all of us sometimes have issues with the timing of how God's working. There are people in this room. I know you were working diligently. You've been working jobs that were just jobs. Just make it by kind of jobs. But you were hoping for and working for something different, something better for your family. And it may have been a year or 2 years. And I know there are some of you that could stand and testify, yes, and God has now opened up a door. But it was hard waiting through that process. It was hard working through that process. Waiting on God's timing. Because it's not always our timing. In our text this morning, we truly get a glimpse into what waiting looked like in Jerusalem as the nucleus of the church watched Jesus ascend until the day of Pentecost. These verses, as I said, serve as a powerful testimony for us to follow, and I would add for us to follow even in difficult seasons. Even in difficult times, difficult transitions, when difficult decisions need to be made. You can experience this personally. Like a lot of families in this room have, even just since the beginning of this year, several loved ones, including in my own family, have passed. And there's an immediate surge of things that need to be accomplished, things that need to be done. And yet there can be a feeling for some, like even they don't want to be around God's people. That's not been the case for me. I want to be with you. There can be things that the enemy will use to get us away rather than realizing in the time of need or the time of difficulties, we need to be together. If you've ever faced depression or discouragement, where do you want to be? Alone. Where do you need to be? Together. You need to run together. You need to run with one another. You need to be with those who love you, no matter what. You need to be with the body. You need to be with your family. I want you to notice several things from this passage of Scripture as we walk through now verse by verse. First is the steadfast submission of the church. The steadfast submission of the church. Verse number 12 through 14. It says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, likely the same upper room where they broke bread together with Jesus before he died, before he laid his life down, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, the different Judas. Then all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What do they do? How do they wait? What does waiting look like for the church in a difficult season? It looks like steadfast submission. It looks like keeping on being faithful to the things that you have been taught. What it looks like when we're going through seasons in our life as a Christian that are hard, seasons that are the hardest of our life, is that God wants us to be found faithful. I love 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're steadfast. God has called us as his people to be a people who are walking in steadfast submission to the will and word of God. And that's exactly what the church at Jerusalem testifies to us through their example. Jesus went up into heaven. What a sight that would be. And this commission is given. And yet, not, it was also a sad time because Jesus' presence would no longer be with them. Jesus would no longer be with them to talk with them and to ask questions and to hear him teach. He would be with them and his work would continue through them, but there would be a new presence that would empower them, and that is the Holy Spirit that was to come. So they leave from the Mount of Olivet and they travel a Sabbath day's journey. Now, just so you understand what this means, this doesn't mean an entire Sabbath day that they journeyed. It means on a Sabbath day, the rabbinical custom was that they could only travel about half to three quarters of a mile. They were very close. The Mount of Olives is not far. And they came from the Mount of Olives on a Sabbath day's journey, about 1 kilometer, and they came together. What did they do? They ekklesiaed. They assembled. What is that word? It's church. The ekklesia is the called out assembly of believers. What did they do when they've gone through this difficult trial? They came to church. They came together. They came to church together, if you will. The upper room was the place that they were currently meeting. That would change. They were also daily in the temple, preaching and teaching and ministering after Christ's ascension. But here they were coming together as God's people, as God's church in the upper room to be together. Peter, the impetuous, zealous leader of the band. James, the brother of John, who would die a martyr's death. John, the gentle and compassionate disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. Andrew, always concerned for others, finding Philip and Nicanor. Philip, the practical and thorough apostle. Thomas, the doubter. Bartholomew, the blameless and patient one. Matthew, who left all to follow Christ. James, the humble and gentle follower. Simon, the former zealot. And Judas, another the brother of James, the steadfast one. The apostles all gathered together, less Judas Iscariot. And what did they do when they gathered together? Verse number 14 answers this question. These all continued with one accord. They all continued, has the idea of fellowshipping, of being with one another, of koinonia together. They were continuing to be with one another through all seasons, and especially in difficult seasons. By the way, as a little side note, I believe one of the greatest things that will truly reveal Christians in our nation or any nation, because it's been proven over history, is when persecution comes, true Christians will run together like never before. Even those who were slothful, even those who were not diligent about their walk and that were not as diligent as they should be to the house of God, they will cling to one another. And all the false professors will flee from the presence of the church, because they will not be willing to pay the cost, where the disciples will be willing to pay the cost, but they'll want to do it together. They would be in unity as believers. They would be close to one another as Jesus had taught them to be close. Remember the invitation of Jesus in John chapter number 1 when they said, "Where dwellest thou?" He says, "Come and see where I dwell. Follow me. Be with me. Spend time with me. Share life with me." And that's exactly what he taught for his church, that we are to be a people who are in one accord. We're to be a people who are one with one another. We are indeed his bride and he is our groom. And we are not to be divided. We are to be in unity. I love the words of the psalmist in Psalm 133. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." By the way, it's interesting here just to note, In Psalm chapter 133 that says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity," it uses the example of the anointing oil poured over Aaron falling down his beard. And the anointing oil is the picture of the presence of the Spirit of God. And what is it that the church comes together? And what is it that brings unity in the body? It is the Spirit of God, working through His Word, not opposed to it, but in His Word. He's empowering us and He's enlivening us to be together in one accord. And beloved, if you want to think back to the Bible studies we've just finished up on Wednesday nights on the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to talk about what it is that really marks a true, genuine believer, don't get focused on spiritual manifestations that are maybe the exception we even finding in the Scripture. Focus on what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit and ask yourself, have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, right? Those that are against such there is no law. How that affects the unity of the body. We need to be a Spirit-filled people, not just to see supernatural working of God, but to see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it is beautiful how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, they came together as a body and they were in one accord. They were of one mind and they were in prayer and supplication. They came together and they prayed with one another. That's why as a body, it is good for us to pray corporately. It's good for us to pray even before and after the worship service when people are gathering together and praying one for another and caring one for another and in groups that meet before church and pray. We are to be a house of prayer, and it is a testimony, an example here in the book of Acts of the early church that they prayed together. I've heard the most insane things from modern church growth dynamics and gurus like, corporate prayer bothers seekers. It makes them uncomfortable. Beloved, listen, if they say the same thing about preaching, right? It's foolishness. They almost use verbatim what the Scripture says. To the lost, right, it's foolishness. But to them that are saved is what? The power of God. God, help us to desire to be faithful to Scripture and not to what's popular in Western Christianity. Help us not to be ashamed of praying together. We need to pray with one another. We need to bear burdens one with another. And if that makes lost people uncomfortable who visit, it's a good kind of uncomfortable. We don't want them to necessarily feel familiar. If unconverted people come to church, we want them to. But if they feel familiar here, that means one thing's not happening. We're not worshiping God. We might as well change the sign and have a lodge of some sort. Wear big funny hats. That reference only is understood by people over 40 in our congregation, right? Sorry, I got to use something different. Do you understand, beloved, that unconverted people aren't going to feel comfortable, and we're not supposed to devise our worship service to make them comfortable? We're not to be uncaring or unkind or unloving. But we're not here to make the world comfortable. We're here to do one thing, to worship God. And what worships God, what honors God, is when His people come together in one accord, in unity. And when they come together, they pray completely dependent upon the Lord, giving prayer and supplication continually unto the Lord. And that needs to be us. That needs to be our congregation. I love the book of 1 Thessalonians. It says simply, pray without ceasing. Ephesians chapter 6. After the armor of God is depicted and described, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he requests that utterance may be given unto him, that he may open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. But prayer and supplication needs to be something continually happening in the church of Jesus Christ. They were gathered together, all of them. And I love the way that the scripture describes this assembly. It includes the women. Say, do you realize in Near Eastern literature or ancient literature or in the religions of the world how that would be absolutely unheard of? And yet Jesus records the faithful women that were there. Who are these faithful women? Well, it's the women you're probably thinking of. It doesn't list them by name, but a decent guess, you could go to the book of Luke in chapter number 8 and verse number 2, it says, "And a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went out 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." And there was Mary and Salome, and there was many of them that are recorded in the New Testament. Those are probably the women that are recorded here. But Jesus, he has them included in Holy Scripture. Many throughout the New Testament, it by name, and now here just as a group, that the assembly of the church was not just for men. It was the men and the women. And they were there together, and they were faithful and fervent in prayer and supplication. I can't imagine what the church would be like. I don't want to imagine what the church would be like without faithful women, diligent about their ministry amongst the believers, diligent in prayer. Reading through some of the things, the artifacts of my father's estate, my sister read to me a card from my grandmother, Grandma Houston, who was a huge spiritual impact in my life. And her card to her adult son, who was probably in his 40s or 50s at the time, was such an encouraging and uplifting card about how she is praying for him not to be discouraged and just various trials that were going on in his life. And I thought, thank God for godly women who will pray, seek the face of God. Luke chapter 23, other passage says, "And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things at his crucifixion." They were there faithful when he was crucified. And who was the first ones to ever see Jesus? They were to go to this tomb, pass by. It was the women. It was the faithful women of the church. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. They were faithful women. It says, "And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." But they would see him. And just as Jesus blessed the woman who broke the alabaster box and wiped his feet with her hair because she truly knew worship, he blessed those who came to anoint his body at the sepulcher likewise. It also lists Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is the last time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the New Testament. This is important to understand here. Jesus' mother was a follower of Jesus. Jesus' mother was a part of the church at Jerusalem. Jesus' mother was not venerated. Jesus' mother was not worshipped. She was just listed. In fact, when Jesus asked, who your mother and brother are, he said, who is my mother, right? Who is my brethren? They weren't worshiping her. They weren't venerating her. And after this, she's not even mentioned again in the entirety of the New Testament. Yes, she was a woman highly favored. She was chosen to be the vessel in which the virgin-born Son of God would enter into the world. Yet she did not remain a virgin. In fact, we find the next group of people that were there and with his brethren, Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, who had earlier rejected him, now were following him. Now they were in the assembly of the believers. James and Joses and Judas and Simon, they were all there listed in Mark chapter number 6 and verse number 3 by name. Here it just lists them as with his brethren. Well, obviously they were his half-brothers, and Joseph and Mary knew one another after Jesus was born, and she became the mother to these four, and who knows how many daughters that are not listed. This is very important that we understand this, and I don't want to take too much time as a diversion, but we live in a day and age where people are trying to blend and meld all kinds of religious beliefs together. And Catholicism teaches aberrant doctrine with regards to Mary. Mary is not a co-savior. She is not a mediator between God and man. That is only one, the man, Christ Jesus. There at one time, there was a church that was said to be the place of burial of Mary. It was closed down because later the Catholic Church declared that Mary was was on the other side of the cross with Jesus. So they couldn't have the church where she was buried because she died and rose again. These are aberrant teachings. These are extra biblical teachings, and they are not consistent with Scripture. If you are praying to Mary, if you are trusting in Mary, you are not going to find salvation. She is not the eternal virgin. She's the mother of many children. And she should be honored as the mother of Jesus, but not worshipped. Jesus' brethren were there. They were now convinced followers of Jesus. What a powerful testimony. Now think about this. They grew up with Jesus, never having anything against him. Joseph was the type, a picture of Jesus in this way. Right? His brothers despised him, and yet you cannot find one thing. There is not one piece of evidence. Now we know that Joseph was a sinner because he was a son of Adam. But there is not one thing listed that would be a sin of Joseph. He was upright in his living. And here he was despised by his brothers for the very uprightness. And here is Jesus, rejected by his own brothers. And yet they never saw Jesus disobey his mother or father. Jesus never failed to take out the trash in disobedience to his parents. And I'm not trying to trivialize, I'm being real. Jesus grew up. He grew in wisdom and stature as a man, and yet he was perfect in his dealings. His brothers had to know that. And yet they rejected him when he was revealed as the Savior. But Mary kept all these things in her heart all through his growing. And here they were worshiping with the people of God. There was a steadfast submission to the word and will of God. The second thing that I wanted you to see from this passage of Scripture begins in verse number 15. And that is the strong leadership through the preaching of the word of God by the Apostle Peter. In verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 men and brethren. This scripture needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So here they had been in this prayer meeting, probably on their knees or on their faces before the Lord. And it says specifically that Peter stood up. Now, if everybody else is sitting down, everybody else is kneeling in prayer, standing up is taking a place of authority. It's taking a place of a position to declare something. And he's going to expound the word of God to them. This is something that happens in church. It's still happening in church. It's still happening when the church assembles together. As the core of the early church was assembled, their leader, Peter, stood up. Peter was the leader of the apostles as well. If you understand how the Greek and how the New Testament is written, Peter is the only one that is in the same position first on every list of all the apostles. That means he was the first among equals, we might say. He was the apostle that was the lead of the apostles. They were all apostles, all equally called, all equally ordained to that ministry, and yet Peter was the one who was going to lead. And here he is standing up to lead. He's also the one who's going to preach on the day of Pentecost when there's the great throng added. Later, he's going to leave the church at Jerusalem and James is going to become the pastor or the leader of the leaders at the church at Jerusalem. But here he is. They're all in prayer and he stands up and he's going to begin to teach them. And now it declares that there's 120 that were gathered there in the upper room. So we have the apostles and we have the women, we have Mary and we have the brothers of Jesus, and we have an assembly totaling 120. Now you think about how things are impacted around the world. Jesus left 12 apostles, one betrayed him. Now there's 11, and the first gathering after his ascension, there's 120 followers of Christ. And Jesus had just told them, watch out, world, things are going to change. In so many words. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So while they're waiting, what do they do? What does the church do while it's waiting for the power to come? Peter stands up and expounds the scripture. He stands up and opens the Old Testament. This is the book, the Old Testament, that Jesus taught them. That Jesus expounded to them. And obviously, we know that Jesus had told his disciples in the teaching of the Gospels that records his teaching to them. He told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to rise again after 3 days. He told them these things and they didn't want to hear it. In fact, they didn't believe it until it actually happened. Peter didn't really believe it until the cock crew. And he knew what the Lord had said was true. And now all the things that Jesus had taught, he understands. And he's putting together what's happening in the present with what the scripture revealed hundreds of years beforehand. And the particular place where he's going to expound regarding the life or the death, the suicide of Judas is from the book of Psalms. In the Old Testament. In verse number 16, it says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, the sweet psalmist David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Here he's talking about that in the book of Psalms, in from the mouth of David, it declared what was going to happen to Judas. And then he says, this is one who was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. He was with us all 3.5 years. He was there with us until the betrayal, the night that Jesus supped with them. The night that he dipped in the sop and then went out from them. He says he was a part with us in the ministry. You know, there's a really sobering picture here with the life of Judas. He really fits into the category of the ones who cry, Lord, Lord, who did many wonderful works in his name, who was known. He even cast out devils in the name of Jesus. He had done things in the name of Jesus, and yet he's one of those who says, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, for I never knew you." You can be an apostle and a false professor of Jesus Christ. You can be a pastor and a false professor in Jesus Christ. You can be a member of a good, solid, biblical church and be a false professor of Jesus Christ. So make your calling and election sure. You need to know that you are in right standing with God. You need to know that He is your Lord and Savior, that He has washed you white as snow. You need to know that you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone to be your Savior. Now, Peter's sermon would not have passed the review committee of your average church. And yes, lots of churches have a review committee every week to tell the pastor whether their sermon is acceptable for the Sunday sermon. Totally unbiblical practice, in my opinion. And this one wouldn't have passed muster, because he's going to plainly and painfully deal with the reality of Judas's betrayal and suicide. Say, "Pastor, I just really don't think that's a topic for Sunday morning. Can you hear? Peter, you know, we've got a really good crowd coming, and we want to grow beyond the 120. We want to really bust out into Jerusalem. We've got a new program coming. We've got great advertising. The campaign we have, just, you won't believe how many thousands of Easter eggs we're going to drop this year for our big celebration. Don't ruin it with this talk about Judas's suicide. That's so depressing. Jesus is about just happy thoughts." Can you hear him? No. Peter preaches plainly. Even in the midst of hardship and difficulty, the reality of the circumstances. Every time I've ever preached a funeral, I stand up and I eulogize, I talk about the person's life, I want to do honor, like the scripture teaches, but I always want to open up the scriptures and proclaim Jesus. Because there are people that are on death's door, that are in the congregation, that are here thinking about somebody's life and how it has ended, whether short or long, and they too will have an end. And I want to be faithful to that task. Even though you could say, "Hey, it's a difficult time, you just need to talk nice to them. Tell them sweet stories and comfortable illustrations." No, they need the truth. They need it lovingly, but they still need the truth that Jesus is the only hope, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And here Peter doesn't have that kind of soft message. He proclaims something painful. That Judas has betrayed the Lord, and in doing so, he's betrayed them. He's betrayed the church. And with his money, he purchased land. He actually gave it back. They purchased the land that would be a burial place. Keldama is its name. It means the field of blood. And this is where Judas would hang himself. And we don't have the whole story, but we know in the process of hanging himself, the rope broke. The branch broke, he fell, the knot slipped, and fell upon the rocks, and his gut split open. And he died a miserable betrayer's death. He was the instrument of Satan. And if you have some idea of kind of an easy believism doctrine, well, he prayed, he followed Jesus, he asked Jesus into his heart. He was under the control of Satan to do an evil work. And the Lord knew that he was going to betray him and still loved him, showed him his grace and mercy and care. In John 8:44, says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan was leading Judas. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 3. Speaks of the betrayal of Jesus. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Betrayal's already done. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. They didn't mind paying it, but they didn't want to receive it back. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood until this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, by Jeremy or Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. It's a sad time. This is a sad event in the history of the world. And yet it was needful. It was prophesied that it would be so. When Peter opened the book of Psalms to declare God's judgment on Judas and the instruction for his replacement, he goes to Psalm 69. There's a sad judgment, and then there's a sad commandment to replace him. The sad judgment is that his habitation would be desolate. In Acts, it says, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, and so inasmuch as that field is called their proper tongue, that word. I have my pronunciation. Akeldama. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. It means his household is finished. That's a sad judgment. And his bishopric, literally episkopos, let another take. His position, let another take. So his house is going to be desolate. His household is going to be destroyed. And yet his office was not his office. It's going to continue. His office was the office of apostle. Here called bishopric. The same word we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The bishops that rule in the church. They're episkopos. It gives the idea of ruler. Let his bishopric another take. Psalm 69 verse 25. Speaks of the first one. In Psalm 69, hundreds of years before this time, this prophecy was given. In Psalm 69 and verse number 25. In Psalm 69 and verse 25, it says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And chapter 109 and verse number 8, speaks of his bishopric being replaced. In Psalm 109 and verse number 8, it says, let his days be few, and let another take his office or his position. It's interesting how well Jesus had taught his disciples. They were Jews, but he taught them an understanding the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the life of Jesus and in even events that are happening in the life of Judas. This is exactly what Peter leads the early church to do. I'm just going to finish these last few verses next week. And the replacement of Judas is something that actually teaches us many great lessons about choosing biblical leadership. Something I think is very important. And as our church raises up men for leadership as pastors and evangelists, that we need to understand God has a realm of qualifying for them. He has things that He wants them to fulfill. But ultimately, it is God who chooses them. Now, I know this morning we could say, that's kind of a depressing end. I had planned on finishing the rest, which is a little less depressing. But I don't want you to focus on the death of Judas as much as I want you to focus on what it's like to wait. This waiting didn't look like doing nothing, did it? How did they wait? They assembled together. They loved one another. They fellowshiped together. They prayed one for another. Prayers and supplications were given. Peter stood up to preach, and he preached and declared to them the word of the living God. And with that, they were encouraged. They were blessed. They were helped. And the work of God would be empowered in just a few days. And we are not the same because of it. We are not the same because of it today. If you're here, young or old, and you're in a season of waiting, waiting upon the Lord to renew your strength, waiting upon the Lord for an answer for a difficult circumstance, wait patiently and wait actively, and He will answer. If you're here this morning without Christ, and maybe you're the kind that, like Judas, have done many works in His name. You've been there to church every time the doors were open. And yet in your heart, you do not know the Lord. If that's you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and follow after Christ. Maybe you're here today and you said, the Lord brought me here. I don't know how, I don't know why, but I'm here. Friend invited me and I just felt compelled to come. Today can be the day of your salvation. See, Jesus Christ died. He died to atone for our sins. He died that you might have life. Because you, as a sinner, are broken. Your works are nothing more than filthy rags. And they won't achieve, no matter how good you are, they won't achieve you a place in heaven for all of eternity. But Jesus will give you a home in heaven for all of eternity when you repent towards God, which means turn away from your sin, turn towards God in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 20, verse 20, 21 teaches us. And I pray today, if you are that person, you today will repent and you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again victorious. And that there's another kind of waiting, beloved. It's a waiting that we've all been called to do. And that's a waiting for His return. Because when He went up, remember the last thing He said, the men said, The same Jesus who was taken up for you from you shall so come in like manner. So in one sense, we are still waiting, but it's an active waiting, not a passive one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray that you would help to apply this message in people's lives as you see fit, and that we would glean from the truths that are revealed herein, that we would be a church that desires to be faithful in one accord, assembling together, not out of duty, but out of delight, out of willing submission and obedience to Christ, and with a desire, with a hunger for righteousness, to hear the word of God preached, to look forward to after the time of prayer and even singing, to have the word of God proclaimed by the preacher, whomever that is, who stands up to hold forth the word of God, that we would say yes and amen to the word. And Father, that we would be led by your Spirit in all that we do and all that we say. Help us now, Lord, as your people. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.